Been studying in the book of Job, a wonderful book, and we're going to, in a moment, get to the 28th chapter. But I want to begin to share with all of you and intersperse in a lot of these studies just a little testimony. I found these written testimonies in a book here by a guy I interviewed for the radio years ago, and these are the testimonies of Roman Catholic priests who found God. So I'm going to read one here. This is a priest who found God. I was born in Venice, North Italy, on March 22nd, 1917. At the age of 10, they sent me to a Roman Catholic seminary. And I had 12 years of study, and I was ordained a priest. And 2 months later, the cardinal, my superior, sent me to America to be an assistant of a new Italian Church of the Blessed Mother in Chicago. For 4 years, I preached in Chicago, and then I was moved later to New York. I never questioned if any of the sermons or instructions that I gave were against the Bible. My only worry and my only ambition was to please the Pope. One day, I turned on the radio, and accidentally, there was a Protestant program on. The pastor was giving the message. I was going to change it immediately because I'm not allowed to listen to Protestant sermons. But I was a little interested. I don't know why, and I just kept listening for a little bit. My teachings were shaken by a message that he kept saying over and over from the Bible, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I thought, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit to believe one is saved. But this sounds like it isn't. I was not converted, but my mind was beginning to get full of doubts about the Roman Catholic religion. I was beginning to worry about the teachings of the Bible, and this may be more important than the dogmas and the decrees of my Pope. Poor people were giving me every day $5 to $30 for 20 minutes of a ceremony called Mass because I promised to free the souls of their relatives from the fires of purgatory. But every time I looked at the big crucifix at the altar behind me, it's as if a voice started speaking in my head saying, "You're stealing money from poor, hardworking people by false promises. You're teaching doctrines against my teaching. Souls of believers do not go to a place of torment. I told them, 'Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. I do not need a repetition of the sacrifices I did on the cross. My sacrifice was complete. My work of salvation was perfect. My Father sanctioned it by raising me from the dead. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If you priests and the Pope have the power of liberating souls from purgatory with masses and indulgences, why are you waiting for an offering? If you saw a dog burning in a fire, would you wait for the owner to give you $5 before you rescued it?'" That's the first voice he heard in his head. Okay. He said, "I could no longer face the Christ on the altar. One day I was preaching the Pope as the vicar of Christ. He's the successor of Peter. He's the infallible rock upon which the church was built. And a voice began to speak in my head, 'You saw the Pope in Rome. You saw his large, rich palace with his guards and men kissing his feet. Do you really believe that represents me? I came to serve the people. I washed men's feet. I had nowhere to lay my head. Look at me on that cross. Do you really believe God built his church on a man when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit and I and the rock was Christ? If the Roman Catholic Church is built upon a man, it is not my church.'" A few weeks later, I was preaching to the people that the Bible is not sufficient for your faith. We need tradition. We need the dogmas of the church to understand the scriptures. And then a voice began to say, "You're preaching against Bible teaching? You're preaching nonsense. If Christians need a Pope to understand the Bible, who are they going to have to understand the Pope? I've condemned tradition because everyone can understand what is necessary to know for salvation. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." A few weeks later, I was teaching my people to go to Mary, go to the saints, instead of going directly to Christ. And then a voice said, "Who saved men on the cross? Who paid the debts by shedding blood? Mary, the saints, or I, Jesus Christ? You and many other priests do not believe in the scapulars, novenas, rosaries, statues, candles that you carry, but you continue to keep them in your churches because you say simple people need these things to remind them of God. You keep them in their churches because they're a good source of income. I don't want merchandise in my church. My believers should adore the Father and me and the Spirit of truth. Destroy these idols. Teach your people to pray and come to Jesus only. My doubts were beginning to torment me, especially inside the confessional box. People were coming to me, kneeling to me, confessing sins to me. And I, supposedly with a sign of the cross, was promising I had power to forgive their sins. Me, a sinner, a man, taking the place of God, taking God's right. And a terrible voice hit me in the confessional booth saying, "You are depriving my Father of his glory. If sinners want to obtain forgiveness for sins, they must go to my Father only and not to you. It is God's law they have broken. Therefore, to God they must take their confessions. God alone can pray, can give them forgiveness. No man can forgive sins." And the Bible said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." At that point, I could not stay any longer in the Roman Catholic Church because I could not serve two masters, the Pope and Christ. I could not believe in two contradictory teachings, the tradition or the Bible. I had to choose between Christ and the Pope, between tradition and the Bible, and I've chosen Christ and the Bible. And I left the Roman priesthood, and now I've been led by the Holy Spirit to start a mission of evangelism to Roman Catholics and urge Christians to help them to turn to God without fear by converted priest Joseph Zakello. I'm going to read one a week for the next few weeks to you so you can hear the truth of how God is able to get them out of that mess, because that is not God's church. Yes. This is a great book if you can get your hands on it. It's called Far From Rome, Near to God, 50 Testimonies of Priests All Around the World in Different Decades Who've Left the Roman Catholic Religion to Become Born-Again Christians. Because Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." There is no other way. Yes. Well, this is what God said. So we do what God says. Amen. Yes. So amen, you're doing like them. All right, now we've been studying in our book of Job, and we're going to get to a great chapter tonight, because Job here is giving his final last parable. It's six chapters long as he's trying to reason with the men before him who represent philosophy and religion and tradition. And in this particular chapter, he's going to hit on two main points. And the chapter 28 has 28 verses in it, and it basically divides in half. And the first half, he's going to look at the wisdom of mankind and the fact that man, made in the image of God, was given a gift by God to be able to explore and to learn and to do things. We have a great gift from God in the natural talents and abilities given, not just our bodies, but particularly our mind and our emotions. And he's going to look at this in the first half, and then later on he'll look at, more importantly than human wisdom, heavenly wisdom, which comes from God. And so let's take a look here and see what we can find in chapter 28. And he starts out and he says, "Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they fine it," or that we would use the word refine it. "And a vein, veins of silver and gold are found in mines." So he's talking about mining and how they did mining back then. By the way, I just want to stop. Interestingly, this is written in 2000 B.C., and in 2000 B.C., man was very intelligent and did a lot of great things. We have all been lied to by the history books we've been taught, that there's been this upward progress of man getting better and better and better, and a long time ago they couldn't do things. The fact is, he's showing you, they had mining back then, they found silver, they found gold. Verse 2, iron is taken out of the earth, brass is molten out of the stones, they were able to do the kind of works to make copper and zinc and make brass and do all those things. They like to teach you they didn't know bronze and brass back then. They did. Man was very intelligent. As a matter of fact, if I had to lay money on it, his IQ was higher then than it is now. Today, if they went by the standard Stanford-Binet IQ testing of today and you ran it to those people back then, today it's 100, probably be 140 back then. Why? They were closer to God. The truth is, Adam was the brightest man that ever lived, and since God, we've gotten dumber and dumber and dumber, and anybody who's been out there today can recognize this has to be the dumbest generation of all time. By the way, we're dumber than our parents were, and they just the way it is. They had more common sense, more ability to think. We get every year's genetic mutations get in, we get a little dumber. Plus, we have spiritual and emotional and entertainment mutations that have mutated us. But that's another story. But what he's showing here is that man had the ability to do mining. Mining demands wisdom. But it demands more than wisdom. It demands work. And these men both worked, and they did what was necessary back then. Many people enjoy the products of mining. And we enjoy what comes from them. We want the wealth that comes from it, but we're not the work or the perspiration to do it. We've become a lazy generation. Back then, he's just talking about the reality that they were working, and they were working hard. And he's going to make a point here in showing that, we'll go on, we'll see it. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Now, primarily, he would be God, and God can finally make the end of darkness, and God can search out all perfection, but made in his image is man. And man, in order to do mining, he has to put an end to the darkness, because it's hard to work in the dark. So he learned to bring candles and lanterns and lamps down there to go do that. He had to take the stones of darkness and the shadow of death and had to overcome it and his fears to realize this is hard work, but if I'm industrious and I'm ambitious and I'm going to use my wisdom and use my talents, I'm going to go past some of my fears. And what he's showing is a man, even without knowledge of God, there's a lot in man. God made a remarkable creature in his image that's able to do a lot. Even God himself said, if I don't restrain them, they'll practically do anything they can imagine to do. And we've seen kind of the things we've done, and he's just showing the wisdom, human wisdom. Verse 4, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitants, even the waters forgotten of the foot, they are dried up, they are gone away from men. First, primarily in terms of mining, sometimes when they're doing work and they're digging in, there'll be a natural spring that'll come forth. And then they realize this is going to stop us from our progress. So we have to find a way to dry them up and get them forgotten of our foot so we can walk on dry land to do our work. So again, a lot of the work that's involved in getting mining and getting those precious metals out of the earth. Secondarily, what's hidden in there is the concept of the hydroplate theory, which I've been meaning to show a documentary film to you that Dr. Walter Brown has done on one of our Friday nights, and that's just kind of hidden in that verse there. We don't need to go there because that's kind of a historical doctrinal thing. He's looking practically at human wisdom. We'll just kind of put that to the side, and one day we'll look at the hydroplate theory when we got a free Friday night. Instead of a movie, we'll do some teaching on that. But that's what he's talking about, the hydroplate theory. Verse 5, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it it turned up, as it were, fire. Very interesting. Here he is 2,000 years ago, and he understands the earth is hot on the inside. Science today, if you study earth science, there is a decent earth science, and then there's goofy environmental earth science. You got to remember what's happened in the world is going to follow what's happened in the spirit world. And the spirit world is divided between truth, which is light, on one hand, and darkness, which is error, on the other hand. And in every arena, whether it's the spiritual arena, there is spiritual truth and light. That's a Bible, that's Jesus, that's salvation, the new birth. And then in the spirit world, there's the darkness of religion, spiritism, Ouija boards, reincarnation, all the errors there. So we see the breakdown in the spirit world. The same thing happens in the scientific world. There is true science. You study Newtonian mechanics and physics, it's true. Every one of those equations works. They launch rockets based on those equations, F equals MA and the gravitational force field of 32 feet per second of acceleration. This has all been worked out and measured and tested and quantified, and there's true science and there's true earth science. And in true earth science, there's false science too. There's guys who take science and mess it up. That would be environmentalism. That's just a pack of political lies. Global warming, ozone layer disappearing, acid rain, rainforests, not enough landfill, recycling. That's all garbage junk science. But if you get to true science, you will find in earth science that they've figured out that the earth has the crust, it has the mantle beneath it, and then it has the core. And if you study that, the deeper down you go, the hotter it gets. And it's estimated now, they're figuring in the very center of the core, it might be close to 8,000 to 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's hot down there. It's, as it were, fire, as he says in the verse, as for the earth underneath. How did he know that? God told him. Amen. Nobody dug down that far. I mean, they were doing some mining. What, they're going down 50 feet? It's not that hot 50 feet down. But God told them, here's another point that God's trying to show you. He's always saying, look, read my book and try my book. You will find information in my book that's centuries ahead of anything else. So this is 2000 BC. Because God told him. Before it was discovered, he knew about it. And you'll find these things all the time in the Bible. Now, later on, God would give some revelation as to why the earth is hot on the inside. Modern science, in its confusion and not believing the Bible, that's modern science's problem. They don't believe the Bible. Why do they go to the moon? They think they're going to find out something about the beginning. All they got to do is look at the first verse of the Bible to find out where it came from. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We don't believe that. So we're going to spend $20 billion going to the moon. What'd you find up there? A bunch of rocks and dust, and you can't live up there. It's cold, it's hot, it's ridiculous. There's no atmosphere, there's no water. So what are you doing that for? Because we don't believe the Bible. But if you look at the Bible, now they think the core of the earth is hot because one long, long time ago in a place far, far away, nothing became something and then blew up in a big bang and everything was hot and the earth is only cooled on the outside, it's still hot on the inside. Wrong answer. The truth of the matter is when God made the earth, and you're going to read about the hydroplate theory, he didn't make it hot on the inside. He air-conditioned the earth from the inside. You'll find in the book of Genesis, when God had them in the garden, there was no rain. He had underground sprinklers in the garden, and the mist came up and watered everything from the inside, and you could sleep outside without rain falling on your head and sleet and hail. There was none of that. God made it very well, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. God would explain later on to Moses, because he's going to give more and more history, but right now this man with just a little bit of the Spirit of God understands a lot of truths. He knows some of the hows and some of the whats. He doesn't know the whys and the wherefores, and he find it more in the Bible as you get in there. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 is one of those great chapters. It is a great chapter to read. It's one of the high chapters in the Bible is Deuteronomy 32. It starts out, "Give ear, heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain." And God's telling the people about himself and about how good he is. And then he says one of the problems that happened in verse 21 is they've moved me to jealousy, God says, with that which is not God. They're loving something other than me. And God as a father is jealous of their love going to someone else. They've provoked me to anger with vanity. And I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's a prophecy of what God's going to do with the church. we're going to be a holy nation in the future that will make the Jews jealous because we have a relationship with God. And that's just a prophecy of the coming of the church. But anyways, verse 22, here's what God did. Because of them turning and because of people turning against them, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with their increase. And I'll set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And that's what God did. And so the earth wasn't originally hot on the inside, but because of the disobedience of people, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Genesis 18 with the Sodomites, God put a place in the center of the earth where souls would go who disobeyed. And so Job, he's speaking about it. As for the earth, underneath it, it's turned up as it were fire. And he's correct. God told him. Just didn't tell him much more about it. He waited to tell Moses about it. But God, here's another thing you're going to learn about the Bible. The Bible is a progressive revelation. By the way, your relationship with God is a progressive revelation. I mean, the first thing you learn is you must be born again. Then when you're born again, you're like a new child. And then as a new child in the Lord, you progressively learn more and more. So God doesn't dump everything on you at once like a dump truck and crush you. He gives you little by little and makes you stronger as you grow. And so Job had a little piece. God gave a little more to Moses, and he continues to give. And by the time you get to James at the end of the Bible, you can see that this place of fire under the earth is hell. Set on fire of hell, he says in James chapter 3, 6. So again, I take these little sidesteps just to show you what an incredible book this is. No man could write this. It was written under the inspiration of God, and the finger of God directed these men. But Job just practically is talking about the reality that, hey, people are smart. People have acquired wisdom. People have, through work, increase their wisdom, and to get more wisdom, they had to work at it. They had to learn how to dig. They had to learn how to take care of, oh, the little streams of water down there and dry them up. They had to learn how to find the veins where the silver and the gold is. They had to do these things. Another thing when they were doing their mining in verse 6 is they found down there, the stones are the place of sapphires. They're not growing on the ground. You're not going to be walking to school and say, hey, look at that sapphire over there on the grass. You're going to have to go after precious gemstones. You've got to dig. Later on, God would tell Solomon, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now, he's talking about something that's precious and worthwhile. And it is the honor of kings or people who want to be kingly to search it out and to go after it. Hey, you want something worthwhile, you're going to have to put some labor and work and wisdom into it. It's not just going to fall in your lap. That's the way God wants you to learn and to grow and to work, and that's what he's showing here, and Job's making some good understandings. He's saying, so you want to get the sapphires? They're down there. Also down there is the dust of gold. I mean, when the cleaning lady comes to our house, she's not dusting gold off the tabletops there. You want gold dust, you got to get down in the mine. You're going to have to go for it. And again, he's talking about it. Verse 7, and there is a path which no fowl knoweth, which the vulture's eye hath not seen, and the lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. And here's another thing he's saying. Here's a reality he understood that the modern American doesn't. America's upside down. I was talking to a lost man the other day, and even the lost man said, the world is upside down. And I said, you are correct. The Bible says that in Isaiah 24, verse 1. The Bible says that in the book of Acts. And that's why Jesus is going to have to come back and set the world upright. He's got to fix it. We are upside down. And we're upside down in this manner. God made us, now this is how most people say it, body, soul, spirit. But that's not how he made us. He made us spirit, soul, body. The spirit has the mind, is to rule over the soul that has the emotions, which is to rule over the body, which has the lust. We're upside down. We got a nation that lives by the lust of the flesh. I see that girl, I want her, my body wants it, boom, I go do it. I see that food, I want it, I get in my car and I drive to get that juicy cheeseburger with bacon on it. Hey man, since when is your body telling you what to do? That's upside down. Your spirit is supposed to do it. Paul said, I keep my body under my spirit. Sometimes my body says I'm hungry, and the spirit says, too bad, you're not eating till later. I'm in the busy of doing a project right now. You're just going to have to wait. You don't tell me what to do. I tell you when you're going to get fed. We got a nation of gluttons, and things are upside down. Another thing we're upside down on is Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, and I'll just give you a brief overview of it, it's a messianic psalm that talks of the hierarchy of God's creation, with God at the top, and then Jesus, and then the angels, and then men, and then the animals. We got a nation today where animals are more important than people. Hey man, that's upside down. You got people got more respect for an animal than they do for a person. You got governors and senators that will kill a baby and won't let you have your cat declawed because it's more concerned about the feelings of a cat than it is the life of a baby. This is insane. And the mind gets cleaned by the book. You can't have a clean mind without the Word of God. Paul said you have to have your mind renewed and washed by the water of the Word of God, and that's what's happening here. And so what he's saying is that, verse 8, the lion's whelp, verse 7, the fowls, they don't know it. What he's saying is God gave man an ability animals don't have. Man is above animals. Man doesn't have to worry if a spotted owl has a home in a tree. If he needs a place for his family, he'll cut the tree down. The spotted owl can move on down the road. And that's what he's saying. Man has preeminence over animals. And the reason is because God gave men the ability to communicate and the ability to search and the ability to do research. And animals can't do that. That's what he's saying right there in the verse. Real simple. They don't know how to do mining. They don't know how to get down in a mine shaft. They don't know how to find veins of gold. You've never seen a lion with a gold ring. I mean, this is something men can do. And again, he's talking about human wisdom and realities, folks. Reality. The problem with our world is, like God said in Isaiah 32, it's become liberal, and liberal is against God and against God's order. Liberals can't handle reality. They hate reality. They live in a fantasy virtual world that they've concocted. And that's the problem with them. And God says, no, let me show you reality here. Here's the reality. Men can do research, animals can't. Men can do mining, animals can't. Men can write books, animals can't. It's just that simple. Well, and everyone's given one by God at the beginning. But the conscience has to be set by the Word of God. And consciences of people in this world are defiled by television, movies, radio, friends, magazines, and things. Only the Word of God can set the conscience. So he's going on and he's saying that men have a wisdom and a work ethic that's good. Verse 9, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. Dual reference there. First off, men, to do their work, they gotta sometimes turn rocks over by different methods. Makes me wonder if they had a form of explosive back then that allowed them to do it, or whatever they use, maybe Archimedes' principle. But mainly God is going to show you he can overturn rocks and mountains. He cutteth out rivers among rocks. Men can do it. They make little tiny rivulets. God can make rivers like the Grand Canyon among the rocks. God's eye sees every precious thing. And now what he's doing, he's rolling from the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God. Because what he wants to make the point to the people in this chapter is what we really need is not man's wisdom, we need the higher wisdom. Some people are comfortable with just knowing the wisdom of men, with just going to, let's say, college and university. And again, I'm using it in the way it was long, long time ago, when you actually went to college and university and you learned truth. You learned scientific truth. You studied philosophy. Today, I don't know what they're studying there. And it's true. You get a catalog from one of these modern schools. We're studying the music of the 60s. What are you going to learn by studying the music of the 60s? We're studying the TV programs of the 70s. What are you going to learn about? We're studying women's studies that have to do with feminism. What are you going to learn by that stuff? But in the old days, you know, you went to college and you actually learned real courses, and you learned science, and you learned philosophy, and you learned mathematics, and you learned engineering. And the point that he's trying to say is that's good, but there's a higher wisdom. It's the heavenly wisdom that comes from God. And God, verse 12, where shall the wisdom be found? Where is the true place of understanding is what he's asking you right there. And what he's trying to say is you're not going to find it in the earth. You're not going to find it in mining. You're not going to find it in men's studies for science and engineering. You're not even going to find it in human philosophy. And we've looked at this before, that all of the studies of mankind, as intelligent as man is, because God made man in his image, and you put it all together, all of man's wisdom falls into two categories. It's either scientific or it's philosophical. And in those two categories, you cannot find God. You cannot find truth. Good. Get lots of Bible. That's the key. That's what we're trying to do. And what he's saying is, where are you going to find wisdom and understanding? You're really not going to find it by even as good as man is at searching earthly things, because it's earthly wisdom. And the truth is, you need heavenly wisdom. And we need truth from the Spirit, God himself. That's where we need it. He says, verse 13, man knoweth not the price thereof. That's the wisdom and the understanding that we need. He doesn't know what the cost of it is. Neither is it found in the land of the living. So just roaming around down here and having one scientist hand off his work to the next scientist, and, you know, Newton passed on his work, and eventually it went to, I don't know, Faraday, and then that eventually went to Einstein, and then it went to the guy rolling around in the wheelchair lately. I can't remember his name. What was his name? Stephen Hawking, yeah. he knows as much as the fowls over there that's mentioned in that one verse, the fowl knoweth not. He doesn't know it either. That kind of stuff is not going to get us the wisdom and knowledge we need. The living people aren't going to find it. It's going to be found by the living God. The verse 14, the earth itself, and Jesus said the rocks will cry out if you don't give Christ. The earth itself says it's not in me. The depth says it's not in me. The sea says it's not in me. We're going to study oceanography. We're going to find out about what's at the bottom of the ocean. We're going to find out the life and the plankton down there. We're going to find out about the springs of wells of oil that come out. By the way, there are like oil reservoirs that burst out of the ocean floor. There's oil being spilled into the ocean constantly, and the ocean takes it like a drop in the bucket. It's absolutely nothing to the ocean. I was doing the mathematics of it one time, of some massive oil spill they were all worried about, that it happened a few years ago, and it happened in the Gulf, and I was getting how many gallons were in the Gulf of Mexico and how many gallons of oil, I think it was 100 million gallons of oil had been spilled, and everybody was just freaking out over it. And when I compared it to the number of trillions of gallons in there, it worked out to be about one drop for every 50,000 gallons. So that'd be like going to my pool, which is 33,000 gallons, with an eyedropper, and putting like just 3/4 of a drop in it and see the effect it has. Nothing. It's negligible. I mean, people don't understand, but the sea says, look, you're not going to find wisdom here. Doing all that work isn't going to find you the wisdom that you know. It cannot be gotten for gold. You can't buy God off for it. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, the precious onyx, or the sapphire. He's talking about some of the precious gemstones of his time. The phrase, the gold of Ophir, is found 10 times in 6 books in the Old Testament, and it's spoken of in Psalm 45 as being the finest gold that's adorned on the bride of a king. So you know you got different gold. You got 12 karat gold, 14 karat gold, 18 karat gold, and this is apparently not just high in its carats, but high in its value. And so that's a special gold. But nonetheless, the wisdom of God, you can't compare it with the finest gold on earth. You can't compare it with onyx or sapphires. Gold and crystal of earth cannot equal the wisdom from God. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. Another thing he's going to show us, and the Bible will reveal it over the subsequent books, because Job is technically the first book of the Bible chronologically, and the other books come after. One of the things that we're going to see as we go through these books is God wants to give it to you. He doesn't want you to have to pay for his wisdom. He wants to give it to you as a gift. The gift, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. This is something, hear, O heavens and earth, I will bring my doctrine down. I will rain it down upon you. I will make it plain. I will make it easy to be understood. I will make it pure. I will make it simple, and I will hand it to people that will give it to you. Freely you have received, and freely give. And that's why Jesus says, I don't want this house of merchandise here. This is free that God wants to give. You don't have to pay for it. Verse 18, no mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom, that's God's, is above rubies. And the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. So again, he's speaking to these three people that have been kind of bantering back and forth with them through the book. And these three people represent philosophy and tradition of religion, traditional religion, and some of the common street slang and the things that are heard on the street. You know, there's all kinds of things you hear on the street, urban myths and stuff like that. And he's trying to show them that this place, verse 20, whence cometh this wisdom? Where is this place of understanding, seeing that it's hid from the eyes of the living, and it's kept close from the fowls of the air? And destruction and death say, we've heard the fame thereof with our ears. We've heard about this wisdom, but God understandeth the way thereof. And he, God, knoweth the place thereof. And he look, yes. That's a very good principle, and that's what the Lord wants to do with us. And he wants to give this wisdom here. And the Lord says, I want to keep it simple and make it plain for those that read it and understand it. And God looks to the ends of the earth, and God sees under the whole heaven. And here's another interesting thing, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. And without even realizing it, he just talked about a barometric pressure in that verse. He didn't use the word barometric pressure, but he's talking about it. The fact is, the waters have a weight to them, and the winds have a weight to them. And they can actually measure it. As a matter of fact, in this room right here, they've been able to measure at sea level, the atmospheric pressure is 14.7 pounds per square inch. Did you know that? The atmospheric pressure, 14.7 pounds per square inch. Right now, this wall is facing 14.7 pounds per square inch of air pressure on it on this side. Now, thankfully, there's 14.7 pounds on the other side, and therefore it stays put. You know what happens sometimes in a tornado? A tornado sucks up the barometric pressure on the outside and lowers it from 14.7 down to about 13.5, and you know what happens? The house explodes. The tornado didn't have to hit the house. It blew up because all of a sudden there was an extra pound of pressure per square inch on this side of the wall versus the other one. And look how many square inches this wall is. So you got 2,000 square inches. I got 2,000 pounds of pressure. Boom, just blows up. But that's just science. I'm just telling you basic science. But here's the point. He saw it right there that the winds have weight to them. And if you ever do study science, there's a branch of physics called fluid dynamics. I had to take this to get into medical school. Some of the toughest courses to get through were physics and physical chemistry, brutal courses to study. And And one of the sub-branches of physics is fluid dynamics, and the fact that liquids and gases have similar behavior because they're both essentially fluids of a different nature. I mean, when you see a bird flying, you know what he's doing? He's swimming in the air. He's literally swimming in the air. And if you take the air pressure away, he'll drop like a stone. And he wouldn't be able to swim if you lowered the air pressure. As a matter of fact, the studies have shown, just if you want to continue scientifically, that that a pterodactyl couldn't fly today. If a pterodactyl showed up today, all he could do is walk, like an ostrich. He couldn't fly because the barometric pressure is lower. Back before, God had a higher barometric pressure. He had a higher oxygen content. This is before the flood of Noah. Higher oxygen content and higher carbon dioxide. Yes. More carbon dioxide is good for plant life and animal life. And he had a better... Go ahead, brother.
I was going to say, Pastor, that's probably the reason why they can't fly past that
first... That's one of the reasons our airplanes can only go so high. They can't get the lift anymore. But anyways, the point is, right here in this simple way, using simple words, he's discussing concepts 2000 BC. They didn't understand aerodynamics and these pressures till... Well, aerodynamics, 1900s, the pressures to the air, 1800s. So he's 3,800 years ahead of them. An amazing book, is it not? When he maketh a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. This is more science talking here, and we do understand that lightning and thunder are connected, that when there's a clap in the cloud, the first thing that pops out that we're aware of is the lightning, and then later comes the thunder. And I can't remember the formula. I think it is you count from the time you see the lightning, and I think 5 seconds, if it's 5 seconds later you hear the thunder, then it's a mile away, right? It's about a mile. And so, because the lightning moves at 186,000 miles a second, and the thunder moves at, what is it, 670 miles an hour or something, much slower. And so it takes a while for the sound to get here. And he's just making the decree that they're connected. But I want to say something. I have a feeling, and science is not caught up to this verse, but from what I understand from this verse and other verses like it in the Psalms, it appears that the thunder is first and the lightning comes second. It's the lightning of the thunder. And the reason, and I think science, and they won't discover it because God's going to come back before it gets a chance to, but he'll show us in the millennium. God speaks to bring forth light. It's the words that bring forth light. And it's the voice of God that brought forth the light. And so it appears, I have a feeling, that the thunder, God speaks, and the lightning gets ahead and flies out, and then the voice comes later, and things are inverted down here. But that's not important, and who cares one way or the other. The important thing is that they are connected, and he's showing you here. And God saw it, and God declared it. That's the he. And he prepared it, yea, and he searched it out. And unto man he said, you want to know about wisdom? And understanding, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom.
Amen.
And to depart from evil, that's understanding. Now, again, in this whole chapter, what Job is, and Job has a good heart for God. That's why God said in chapter 1, when he was describing Job, he said that Job was a I want to get the words right. I don't want to mess them up. The Lord said, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man. Where was his perfection? In his heart. He had a perfect heart. Why? Because he feared God. And he's upright because he eschews evil. He tries to stay away from evil. And that's his wisdom, and that's his understanding. And Job had a kind of a knowledge of the understanding and the wisdom. Now, the fear of God is, let me draw on the board, if I may, to give you some differences. Yes?
A good way to go is out of sight, out of mind.
Okay. Why? Why is that a good way to go? You mean bad things? Yeah, I'll agree. That's good. That's good. Okay. Let's look at the... Okay, that would be Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. You run that one for me real quick. Then try chapter 9, verse 10. Now, the holy, I'm assuming he's talking Holy Bible there. I'm gonna write, I just jotted these things down today. Now, when we think the term fear of the Lord, we think like a person would in their first birth. So on this side, I'm going to put the first birth. So for me, that'd be 1954. I don't know when your first birth was. And the first birth, the life of the first birth is a life of the flesh. And that's what happened when I was born. I got life in my flesh. And then my little body grew and I got to run around and do things. The look that I had as I grew up, the look was I looked around. What's going on around me? The strength that I learned from what I saw around me was, and I probably don't spell well, aggressiveness. That if you want something, you got to be aggressive. You got to go for it. The directions that I got were from the world. Yeah, from the world. That's the first birth. And the fear that I got when I was afraid of something, I learned to flee from it. How's that? F-L-E-A? No, it's F-L-E-E. And that's kind of the first birth. My life is in the flesh. The look, I look around. As I look around, I see if you want to get something, be strong, you got to be aggressive at it. My directions, I get them from the world. And if I'm afraid of something, I run away from it. I avoid it. I get away from it. So the first time I hear the fear of the Lord, it's like, wait a second, am I going to get away from God? Now, let me give you a verse that will help you understand it. Go to Psalm 34. The fear of the Lord is different. Why is it different? Because it's part of something that's going to bring about a new birth, and the new birth is different than the first birth. Over here, I'm going to show you the new birth. When you're born again, and there's a big difference, and we're going to see here. Psalm 34. Now, in this particular psalm, it's a great psalm, and David is saying, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall be continually in my mouth, and my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And verse 3, let's magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. I'm going for the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears, the kind of things I was afraid of. Verse 7, we find out that, verse 6, when a poor man cries and the Lord hears the poor man and saves him out of his troubles, the Lord puts the angel of the Lord around them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse 8, a beautiful verse, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I just want to stop for a minute. We opened the teaching. Martin, where are we in numbers, minutes? We opened this with a testimony of a Roman Catholic priest. He was in traditional religion. He didn't know God. God had to show him the way out of it. He had tasted religion. He had tasted tradition. People sometimes taste science. Maybe they taste philosophy. Maybe they taste, Hare Krishna, spiritism. Maybe they just taste restaurants and they're on that restaurant channel running around from place to place. But those are all things. But here's what they're missing. They're missing the place of heavenly wisdom and heavenly understanding. And God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Religion doesn't get you to taste the Lord. Religion has you taste tradition. Religion has you taste sacraments. It has you taste a little wafer. It doesn't taste the Lord. The religion will give you a taste for saints and for Mary and for other people that lived. Oh, Saint Christopher and Saint... Who are these people? What have they got? The Lord is the one. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, not in a church, not in religion. By the way, I'm glad some of you come here. I'm glad some of you come here. I'm glad you enjoy it. You're not trusting in me. You're not trusting in this building. You're not trusting in this church. What are you trusting in? The Lord. That's what he wants. Taste, see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. Now watch what he says in the next two verses. It's very interesting. Verse 9, Psalm 34, 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. He just defined the fear of the Lord. You know what the want, you know what the fear of the Lord is? To seek God. The fear of the Lord is to seek God. That's the fear of the Lord. Now watch the difference. Watch the difference here. With the new birth, my flesh is not, my life is not in the flesh, it's in the spirit. It's a new thing. My look is not around. My look, instead of looking around, I'm looking upward. Okay? My strength is not in aggressiveness. It's in meekness. This is completely different. My direction is not from the world. My direction is from the Word. And my fear now is not something I run from. It's something I run to. It's not something I flee, it's something I seek. To fear is to seek the Lord. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. When a person finally begins to seek the Lord, not the church, not tradition, not his drinking buddies, not his own goodness. Look, you may have been a good man your whole life. So what? You're not good enough to get to heaven. You need to seek the Lord. You need the new birth. And so it's a completely different thing. That is the fear of the Lord. That's what he's saying. And that is the beginning of wisdom. And when that happens, Job goes on to say, back in Job 28, where we were originally, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. When you finally begin to seek God, I don't know when it'll happen in your life, but there will be a time when God will stir and begin to draw, and you'll begin to seek him instead of other things. And that's the beginning. And then when you get to know him, understanding is found when you depart from evil. And you depart from evil. And that's the good thing. Yes, brother. Then that wasn't true fear. That's not true fear. That's a false fear. That's a spirit of fear. The fear of the Lord brings you to the Lord, and what comes with it is comfort. Go, for example, let me see if I got it. It's in Proverbs chapter 28. Since we're in Job 28, go to Proverbs 28. And look in here. This is a great chapter, by the way, of the difference between people who don't know God and people who do know God. Verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. They're so nervous and guilty. Is that the police? Did I just hear a police siren? And they're just running away from it. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked. How do you think these politicians get elected? How is it that a fornicating dopehead like Bill Clinton could be elected president of this nation? This guy was known to be a whoremonger. He was known to smoke dope. He was known to be just a cad of every kind. How do you do? People who forsaken the law of God. People who don't read a Bible will vote for someone like that. You look at some of the Hollywood stars and starlets and athletes and the horrible lives they live, and people are praising them, and these are people that are wicked because you've lost the law of God. Such as have the law, keep the law, contend with them. Now watch this. Evil men, verse 5, understand not judgment. They have no understanding. They don't understand the death penalty. They don't understand keeping a baby alive. They don't understand that maybe who someone's coming across the border illegally should be thrown in jail. They don't understand any of that stuff. They got no concept of common judgment. But they that seek the Lord understand all things. Verse 14, happy is the man that feareth alway. When you have the fear of God, and that's what you always have is the fear of God, and you're seeking the Lord, and you're getting his wisdom and his understanding, you have happiness, you have joy, you have confidence, you know how to deal with people in meekness and love, you have strength. Those are all the things that come. And so, the 28th chapter is the chapter on the difference between human wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And that's the contrast.